For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in Mark. We're in chapter 7 tonight, and we're talking about the inclusiveness of the gospel. Every little piece of Mark that we've studied so far just kind of opens up a new part of the prism that is the good news about Jesus Christ. We're going to look at just a small narrative here this evening, starting in verse 24, where Jesus says, left Galilee, that's where he's from, in northern Israel, and went even further north to the region of Tyre, that's right along the Mediterranean coast in modern-day Lebanon. And he didn't want anyone to know which house he was staying in, but he couldn't keep it a secret. And right away, a woman who had heard about him came and fell at his feet. Her little girl was possessed by an evil spirit, and she begged him to cast out the demon from her daughter. So here's the circumstance and the setup, the context. In Jesus' interaction with this woman who has come down through history as the Syrophoenician woman, because she's from that area called Syrophoenicia, and she's a woman, hence the term Syrophoenician woman. All right, now, this woman's got three problems, and Jesus is going to be very interested in fixing one of them. And these problems become sort of an important context for the disciples to think about. And for us to think about as well. First, it's clear that she's a Gentile. She's not Jewish. They've gone outside of the boundaries of Israel. They are in almost exclusively Gentile territory. Tyre is a city, in fact, and the Old Testament talks about Tyre as a city more or less committed to the extermination of Israel. And so these were not real friendly folk. Yeah, Jesus is up there, him and his disciples, and they have this interaction with this person who is from Gentile extraction and who is, obviously, a woman and who is, in fact, desperate. And she, we know from early in Mark chapter 3, that Jesus has already been up here once before. He knows this area and they know about him. In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 15, in fact, it gives us a little bit more detail. It says that this woman kept approaching him and following him. It wasn't just kind of a blop in from outer space and then out. It was like she was with him for a while and Jesus' disciples were upset by that. They were kind of turned off by the fact that she's drawing public attention to the fact that a Jewish rabbi, a teacher, is here in this Gentile area, and she's all kind of needy. And she just won't let Jesus go, and she just follows him literally right to the house that he's staying in and just throws herself at his feet. And so it's time for Jesus to give to his disciples a little vicarious learning. And this is an important part of the narrative. I want us to understand that in Mark chapter, at the end of 6, through all of chapter 7, and all of chapter 8, really, Jesus is interacting with this inner circle, these 12 disciples, and he is basically helping them to understand, this is what, when I talk about the good news, the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of God's Messiah, who is myself. I want you to get a big picture of what that's about, because there's going to come a time where I'm going to send you out. And it's going to be your job to take on this good news, because I'm going to be out of the picture. And so he's just giving them all kinds of different opportunities to see him at work, to help him to understand the nuances and the breadth of the message that he came to speak. And so it is, in a fairly scandalous way, that Jesus is up here in Gentile territory dealing with these people who are far from God and certainly far from any place that a self-respecting rabbi of Jesus' day would ever have been, you know, hanging with these dirty folk, these pagans, these idol-worshipping, spiritually filthy people. And Jesus is wanting to be very clear with his disciples. There's a plan of God for these folks too, and it's our responsibility to be up there. And that then sets up an important dialogue that Jesus has with this woman and that we need to talk about here tonight. It says, since she was a woman, at the end of verse 6, born in Syrophoenicia, Jesus told her, first, he says, you know, instead of just going right in to deal with this problem you're presenting me with, he says, first, I should feed the children. It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. Wow. Nice guy, isn't he? Old Jesus. This woman is desperate. She's weeping. She's falling on his feet. Please, she says, deliver my daughter from this demonic power. And all he can do is look at her and say, hey, lady, shouldn't I feed the children first? Then if there's some scraps left over, throw it to the dogs. Wow. I think a lot of people in reading this, just they wonder, who is this Jesus? I thought I had a picture of who Jesus was and all these interactions that he's been having with people, and I've seen compassion, I've seen mercy. Now all of a sudden he's up here and he's calling people dogs. What's up with that? Well, that's what we need to talk about. This is, I think, universally recognized by New Testament scholars, people who are in under the hood and they're looking at the way that Jesus communicates, that this is a parable that Jesus is giving to this woman. I think that is right. And the parable includes a pun on the term dog. And when he says it's not right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs, to this day, actually, Jewish people refer to Gentiles as, you got it, dogs. So, arf, arf. You know, it wasn't a term of, endearment either. It wasn't like, you know, nice little roughy puffy, you know, dog. Dogs were not really pets in the ancient world. They were there more or less for protection of the household, stuff like that. And, but because the Jewish people referred to Gentiles as dogs, Jesus uses this parable because he wants to elicit something from this woman. And what he's telling her is that my mission as a Jewish rabbi and as the Jewish Messiah focuses on and centers on my mission to Israel. And he makes that explicitly clear in Matthew 15, verse 11, the parallel to this. I've come to the lost house of Israel. And so he's telling her, look, that's right. I'm up in your neck of the woods. That ought to be suggestive about my intent. But you need to understand that you stand as a Gentile outside the historical promises that God has made to his people Israel and that he intends to fulfill through me. And so in doing that and in kind of setting that up, Jesus is giving this woman a parable which invites, as all parables do, a reflective response. In other words, you tell a parable because it's like you want somebody to wrestle with it a little bit, to interact with it. It's a story that you have to say, now how do I fit into this story? And what way does this story relate to me? And that's how, of course, all parables operate. And Jesus is laying this particular parable out in the broader frame of reference where he is already telling the people, you know, you're blind and you can't see, you're deaf and you won't hear. And he's saying this to the people of Israel, and he's also telling this to his own disciples. In chapter 8, verses 17 to 21, he pulls them aside and he says, you're just like everybody else. You see the things that I do, but you don't perceive. You hear, but somehow, you know, your ears work, but you don't hear. And so it's in that frame of reference then that this woman really stands out as an important rebuke, really, to these people. That as we'll see in her response, she gets something intuitively And relatively immediately in this parable that Jesus' own disciples, who had been traveling with him now for over 2.5 years, still never got. And so he's going to go on in chapter 7, verse 32, and he's going to give hearing to a deaf man. And then in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, he's going to give sight to the blind. And what is he telling us? He's saying, you're deaf. You're blind. You don't get it. And you need me to open your eyes to see the things that I'm about, your ears to really hear what my voice is saying, so that you can be, in essence, like this woman. And so she becomes a very important sort of figure and something to remember for these guys, which is, I'm sure, why she's into the Gospels. Now, the parable is laid out, and he just puts it out on the table for her. And she replies in verse 28, that's true, Lord. But even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates. So she's pretty clever, isn't she? What's she doing here? There's a little bit going on that we need to understand about this lady. And in her response, we see, I think, a fairly beautiful picture of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. She says, first, that's true, Lord. She didn't say, oh, you call me a dog? Your Jews are all alike. To hell with you, I'm out of here. You know? You offend me. Well, I think I probably would have said something like that. But that's not her response. She was able to, in essence, carry the insult. You're right. I'm not one of God's people. I am what you call the dogs. I am unworthy, and therefore when I approach you, Jesus, I'm asking you for a gift that I know that I do not deserve. That's pretty powerful, and I think refreshing from Jesus' point of view based upon his response. But then she goes and she's willing to argue the point with Jesus, which is something that he really likes. And she says, even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates. And so what she's saying, no, I don't have a right to your blessing on your people, but I know enough about your God. And again, in Matthew's account, she refers to him as the son of David, of the Messiah. So she's obviously got a broader frame of understanding. And she is basically saying, I know who your God is, and I know that even for someone as far away from him as I am, that there is a place around the table for a person like me. And so she's willing to trust in his mercy and actually argue her case. She takes it on. She's not willing to be turned off. She's not taking the opportunity to be insulted and leaving. She's fighting with him. She's interacting with him. And that's so awesome. He says, good answer. I don't think that happens anywhere else in the Bible. Where someone, in a rhetorical sense, gets one over on Jesus. I wasn't expecting that, lady. Good answer. Now he says to her, go home. The demon has left your daughter, and when she arrived at home, she found her little girl lying quietly in bed, and the demon was gone. And there it is. That's our narrative. And what I want to do this evening is just reflect a little bit on this. Our question, what does it look like to truly grasp both of these dimensions of the gospel that we see in the Syrophoenician woman's response to Jesus? Because they're both just so hugely important. They're so significant. First, the idea that when we approach God, that we're approaching God in an unworthy way, asking for a gift that we don't deserve. That all of our dealings with God are rooted in unmerited favor. What does God owe you? What do you deserve? Well, those are good questions to ask, but the answer would be negative. It would be not the kind of thing that we want to hear. And so this woman, she knows how far she is from God, how guilty she is. And so she's not asking for what she's due or what she deserves from God, because she knows how that will go down for her. Well, I deserve the judgment of God. Not his blessing. Not at all. And Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He says to the believing community, he says, "Now, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't?" And what Paul is doing is he's putting every single person on the same level of this Syrophoenician woman. Every good thing that God has granted to you has become a gift from him, a good God to you, not because you deserve it, because we don't deserve anything. So whatever we've received from the hand of God has been solely the consequence of his mercy and his goodness towards us. Well, there's just a whole lot to think about on that point here tonight. Oh, proud Mary and Harry, those who think, you know, I've got it so together, I've worked so hard, you know, for my stuff, for my stature, my status, my possessions, my ethical character. Oh, really? Oh, really? God says, where did you get all those resources? You didn't earn your intelligence or your personality, none of those things. All of it comes as a gift of a generous God to we are received without merit. And so this deals, I think, in an important way with the gratitude problem that so many of us are having in our lives, and what ingratitude implies about God, and how it really distorts our even our very concept of who God is. See, if we think that basically what I've got is the product of what I've earned on my own, then what am I, when I say thank you, that's redundant, right? Because of course there's just me to thank. Thank me very much. You know, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to say that. But that's what ingratitude says, right? That's what ingratitude says. When we are basically squaring off with God and we're congratulating ourselves on our great feats of morality and all of these other ways. And what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying, what the whole testimony of Scripture is that, man, you don't get it. Though everything that we have is a gift of God, and our ingratitude, our unwillingness to humbly go before God and say, thank you, God, from an undeserving person, the great things that you have given to me. When we don't do that, then we dishonor God and we distort reality. And we're not seeing things for the way they really are. That's why, for instance, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, in talking about the fallen nature of humanity, he says that they did not give thanks to God. And the consequence was, he says, their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you want to have a disoriented view of reality? Then just stick with your smug, egotistical self. And on the authority of the Word of God, I can assure you, you are as blind as a bat. But if we want to have real insight into the way the world is, like the Syrophoenician woman, we are going to be able to say, man, whatever scraps fall off the table fall before a totally undeserving soul. And when we have that attitude and that outlook, then our eyes are open to begin to see our lives and reality and God for what it really is. You know, here's the question. Do my needs oblige God to act? I don't know how many people would really put it in quite those stark terms. My needs don't oblige God to act. I'm suggesting that on the news this morning. Maybe you heard the story. This doctor in Boston was being sued. He's going to court because he stood by. Check this out. He stood by watching a man who had been shot bleed to death. And he refused to apply a tourniquet or even to call 911. What do you think of a guy like that? Pretty rough customer. But let's pull the lens back just a little bit. Who is this man? And who is the guy who died? Well, as it turns out, here's a guy who's well known in the Boston area. He's got the greatest collection of French impressionistic paintings outside of the Orsay Museum in Paris. And so he's a wealthy man, and he's got all these cool objects all over his house. Well, as it turns out, a couple of thieves broke in about a year and a half ago. They were going to steal some of his artwork. And to their surprise, I think, there he was in the house, him and his daughter. And one of the thieves with a gun in his hand, boom, pistol whips the guy in the face, shatters his nose, and says, tell me where these works of art are. And before the guy can even bring it together to answer the question, the other thief unloads his gun on his daughter, just in cold blood, kills her on the spot. Frightening. Well, in a bizarre twist of fate, as these two thieves are running for the door with their stuff in hand, one of the thieves trips over the door, whatever it's called, there, along the ground, and he falls forward, gun in hand, and shoots his comrade in the leg. And so, of course, there's not much honor among thieves, and the one guy who takes off. He's gone. But the other guy, he's shot in the leg, but worse than that, in the femoral artery. And now here's this man whose daughter has been brutally murdered in front of his very eyes by this guy on the ground. And there he is, helpless as could be, and the doctor just sits there, and the thief dies. Well, the family of the thief were not impressed, and they sued this guy for wrongful death. Now, you're on the jury. What do you say? Is he guilty? Is he guilty? I think we feel a little conflicted about that. On the one hand, he is a doctor. He could have prevented a terrible thing from happening. On the other hand, the thought that he would somehow have an obligation to save the life of the man who just killed his daughter, well, that pushes it a little far, doesn't it? Now, I'm just making this up. This didn't really happen. But I'm trying to illustrate a point. Got you all worked up. Does the fact that God could do something imply that he should? Does the fact that the doctor could have saved the life imply that he had an obligation to? I think we are all here saying, no, it doesn't go down like that. But there is an application, folks, right here for you. And which is this, that until we surrender our sense of entitlement, we will not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because who is that thief? That thief is you. You're that thief. You're the one who has offended the character of a holy God. You're the one who's gone your own way. And have defied God and have just decided to dismiss God until, of course, you're at that place of need where you must have God. And then somehow in your twisted self think, well, where the hell is he? I'm in pain. That's the problem of evil. God's all powerful, God's all loving, and yet suffering happens, right? And our question is, if we don't realize that we are in the place of that thief, then we will always be driven by a sense of entitlement and what God ought to be doing for us, and we will not understand the gospel. Because the gospel says, you're the thief. You're guilty. If you receive something good from the hands of God, it is not because of something that in His character He must give to you. It's because of something in His character that He chooses to extend to you. Oh, the implications of this are vast. You think about the relationships that we have with people. We think about the contracts that we write in our minds about, well, if you do these kinds of things, then I should treat you like this. And if you move in the other direction and you don't do those things, well, then boom, I ought to treat you the other way. And we don't understand. We don't understand because we're fallen and sinful human beings. We don't understand that whatever good we have is from the hands of a generous God. Whatever we have is not merited. You don't deserve it. It's not earned. It is simply the gift of a merciful God. And until, like the Syrophoenician woman, you embrace the offense of the gospel, of your undeservingness, then you will never understand the second part, the thought that we can trust in the mercy and goodness of God. Man, what if we really did believe in grace, like it's being described here? Then we would walk around in a state of just being blown away by God's generosity, wouldn't we? I deserve to lay on the floor and bleed to death in my guilt. But God, being rich in His mercy toward me, has, even though the offense has been so personal and so intimate, that He nonetheless is willing to go in there and to meet that need. That's what Paul says in Romans 5, verses 6 and 10. He says, when we were utterly hopeless, Christ came at just the right time and He died for us sinners. And since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son, while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son. You know, we were enemies, he says, twice in this passage, and yet God has moved toward us with such great generosity. Now, there's an abiding sense of privilege in the life of a person who understands the unworthiness of corrupted human beings like ourselves before God. A sense of privilege that we have, whatever it is that we have, rather than the bitterness or the envy that sometimes dominates our thinking about what we lack. Now, I'm not just talking about people who are kind of used to living life with the glass half empty. I realize most of you are like this. I'm talking about something way deeper than that. I'm talking about an abiding barrier, an issue in our hearts, a sense of expectation about the way that life should be, how I should be treated, how things should be going for me. And so for most of us, hey, guess what? Reality says no to that. And so we meet disappointments and we meet struggles and stresses, and we find that our relationships are conflicted and our bodies are not functioning the way that we would like them to and believe that they should. And our job situation is precarious and all of these things. And our minds go in the wrong direction, and they go toward bitterness about how I've been treated, how the cosmos has treated me. Let's just be honest. We're mad at God. That's the reality of it. A sense of envy for the life I once had or thought that I would at this stage of the game or something like that. But it's not really working out like that. And that is death. Psychologically, relationally, spiritually, that's death. And so many of us here tonight are there. Kind of living, walking, breathing corpses for this reason. And principally it is because of the issue in our heart that rather than an abiding sense of privilege that we have anything from God, we're upset because it's not enough. Not good enough. That spouse of mine sucks. The job, the whole thing, the whole package. Man, if I were God, I would easily envision a much different kind of situation. Now, few of us would ever say it quite like that, I think. Because it's what? It's blasphemous. But that's where we are, and that's what we think. And that is the darkness of the fallen heart of man. And the only way to reality is to realize that whatever we have is maybe it feels to us like a crumb from the master's table, but it is a privilege that we do not merit on any day. And if that is our starting point, folks, if that's where we begin to think about our lives, I promise you, your eyes will be open. You will see things the way God does. You'll be able to understand things that you never really put together before. It's all about grace. Now, where and how have you had to fight for this ground in your life? That's the question I'm asking you. And it's not a rhetorical question. I'm really asking you. Here, now, let's think about this. Let's talk about this together. Where have you had to come to that place with God where you just realize, man, I've been driven into the ground by my expectations, my egotistical demands for whatever, whatever. And how have we come to that place where we have been able to stand on the goodness and the privilege of whatever we have as coming from God? Not only does this Syrophoenician woman instruct us because she properly understands that whatever crumbs she gets are totally not deserved, but she has this confidence to stay in the conversation with Jesus and to work with him and to really call for what he wants to give her anyway. She's got real confidence that God is good. And, you know, how different it is when we're at a place in our life and we're just ruled by our anxieties. And I'm not saying that we feel anxious. We all do periodically. But to be ruled by them, governed by them, where we're just all the time afraid of what people think, afraid to ask, you know, whatever. Afraid to step out of what's comfortable and predictable and knowable and controllable. What are we really saying about God when we're like that? That's an important question. And what we're saying is that God is not to be trusted. God is not good, so I have to take reality into my own hands and control it. How's that going for you? Not too well, right? I didn't think so. It's because you've got a contention with the goodness of God. You know, self-loathing. I'm just this screwed up bag of problems. Always have been. Always will be. Yeah, don't expect much from me because I'm just damaged goods. Right? Well, that's called self-loathing. And that's offensive to God. That's offensive to God. Because what is it saying? It's saying that God's sacrifice is not enough for you. It's enough for everyone else, but it's not enough for you. Well, that's very offensive and that's very arrogant. And God is interested in you changing your mind about that to include yourself in the mass of humanity And to say that, no, Christ's death is sufficient, and it is possible for me to become new in Christ, that I'm not defined by my past, that there's a different kind of future that God has for me. Thank you, God, that that's true. That God's power is insufficient when we're into this self-loathing, fatalistic, negative snit. We're just basically saying, God, I'm sure you can create the heavens and the earth. But my problems are kind of beyond the pale for you. You know, it's way too much to ask. You know, wow, you got to have a massive and expanding ego to hold that view. What if we truly believed in the goodness of God? What if we really did believe that? Like this woman, we would be able to make our plea before God, hear Him make a promise, and then without any confirmation whatsoever, no phone at home and saying, hey, how's she doing? The woman just got up and went home. She trusted that Jesus was good to His word, and He was. And so, without having all of our answers, without knowing the outcomes, just to trust in who God is and to move ahead and say, God, I'm sure that as I trust You at Your word, that in my experience and in my life, I'm going to see that that is exactly how things pan out. I trust You. And these are the people, when we take God at His word, who are able to see the great things of God. Because why? Not because they're better, but because we just simply are willing to trust Him. How we pray belies our understanding of the gospel. A lot of us have the kind of prayer, I find myself praying this way, and then I have to stop and say, I need to go puke. And it's the prayer of, oh God, oh God, oh God. You know, this problem and that problem and the other problem over there and problems, problems, problems. And those are real problems. They absolutely are. I don't want to minimize that for a second. But it's more like we're whining before God rather than what this woman is doing. And she's in there and she's fighting with God. And she's saying, well, wait a minute. Though, you know, I accept I'm a dog, but You say You've got crumbs. And I want those crumbs. And I'm asking You, God, to be involved in these things that I'm concerned about, that I know that You're concerned about too. And there's a persistence. It's not just a theater of last resort. It's how we're orienting our life, and we're bringing these things up to God, not whining and moaning about them, but saying, God, this concern I know that You see, I just want to give to You. I want to turn that over to You. I want to entrust You with this thing. And I'm gonna say amen, and I'm going to go on with my life knowing that You heard me. And that You have a will for this thing that I'm so deeply concerned about. And just to have that knowledge and that foundation is just so just amazingly important, really crucial. What might show you've got real confidence in the gospel? Let's just end on this question right here. We'll mix it up a little bit. And then we'll go to prayer. But just, you know, this woman did not come to Jesus on the basis of her merit. This woman came to Him on the basis of His mercy and believing and confident that He was good. What in your life might show that you've got real confidence in the gospel? What do you think?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.